15. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read about the turning point in history. I'll put it up on the screen too. It's the year 2017 all across the planet, because it's been approximately 2,017 years since Jesus was born. We adjusted a little bit. We actually say that he was more precise. We missed it by maybe 4 years. But this is the turning point in history. Just a few verses. Let's read together. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all the world went to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let me pray for us again. Father, we do ask now, as we turn to the pages of the Bible, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, we have very little interest in sitting and listening to a man talk, but we do long to hear your voice. We cannot achieve this, but Lord, you can do it. To you alone we look. We are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. The turning point in his story. What a coincidence. It also just happens to be the turning point in history. None of you young people use Facebook. We keep having to get new apps to communicate with you. Sherry, why don't you use Facebook? What? Sometimes you do, but most of you guys don't. You don't do much with Facebook. And I got a pretty good hunch why. It's because your parents are there, right? Your parents can watch. You want some distance from your parents. Now we have the Snapchat, right? Things disappear quickly. Melissa got onto Matthew's Snapchat, and he was quite alarmed. And he kicked her off. And she got angry, said, no. Wait, Snapchat, what's the other big one? Instagram, right. Instagram. He kicked her off that. We got angry. He said, no, you have to let her on. Told Melissa, just don't call him sweetheart on Instagram or Snapchat. Don't say anything. They talk about it common. Y'all don't use Facebook because your parents are there. And I want my space. I need to keep mom and dad at a bit of a distance. It's also at least one of the reasons why each generation has its new type of music. I need my space. My parents don't really understand. The older generation, they can't really relate. I have my own music, my own culture. I have my own fashion. We all understand it. Need to keep them at a bit of a distance. Why? We do the same thing with God. We want to keep God at a bit of a distance, right? Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ran and hid from him in the garden, we've been trying to keep God at a distance. We have several ways of doing this. One, we put God in a museum, right? We put him in a nice, beautiful building that's set apart from my life. Right? It's kind of disconnected from the real world. We do this in Christianity too. We do it in all the religions. We put God in a museum where there are fine men dressed in soft clothing who will tell us about him, but it's distant from my life. I can go there, I can visit, I can throw some money in. Okay, me and God are okay. I'm going to go back to my life. Keep God over there. We'll also do it, our translations of the Bible, we keep trying to get very, very vernacular, very current translations. The Greek and the Hebrew were very vernacular, very common languages. Sometimes churches want to insist on the King's English, basically the old King James, right? I preached not too far away in Cut and Shoot, Texas. They said, oh, we only use the King James. We don't want to give in to incrementalism. I can kind of guess what they meant, but I can't understand it, right? I think it can be a way of actually keeping God a bit distant, a bit farther away. This passage that we just read, this takes all that kind of religious distance, all that formality, and just drop kicks it. Says God is not going to do that. He's going to be very close. He's going to be with us right where we are. Jesus is born as a baby. God becomes a baby, and he walks among us. He is very close to us, and he is more connected to reality than most of us are, right? We want to maybe keep people at a distance. This is my life. This is the real world. Jesus is more connected than any of us are because we all have ways of escaping, right? Some ways are better than others. You know, you get in college and guys will go escape with alcohol or escape with some really, really violent entertainment. There's no escapism for Jesus. He is there in the midst of it all the time. So I want to look at this passage and say the message is that Jesus is with us, that he's right with us. He understands. He's there. That's the theme we're going to be following all through the gospel. You can say, Mom and Dad, you don't really get it. You don't understand. That may or may not be true. You can't say that with Jesus. He is right there. He understands. He's been there. He's done that. He's with us. It starts with his arrival in history. He doesn't come to us as a mystical revelation. He comes to us. Look at the historical context here, the detail, right? Talks about Caesar Augustus giving a decree, a census. This is when this guy Quirinius, he was governor of Syria. It's a very specific historical context that this man shows up. It says very, very, very unique. No other religion says this. I'm going to talk about this again. It's been a couple weeks. This is the last time for a while that it's going to put this in historical context, so we want to talk about it again. Joseph comes up from Galilee, from Nazareth. He has to go to Bethlehem where he, because he's of the house of David, that's where he has to register for the census. Gives us all this detail to the birth of Christ. Galatians 4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We might be receive adoption as sons. The fullness in time in history. God had a very specific time in history. And it just happens to be the whole world measures history here. Let me tell you just two things about the. We can look at it and say this was a good time for this to happen. Israel was part of Rome. Rome was very famous for its roads, right? The Roman roads. You were safe on a Roman road. When in AD 47, Rome invaded Britain, they immediately built over 1,000 miles of roads. Why did they build all these roads? Why would Rome build a bunch of roads? Okay, they could control, they could get their army somewhere quickly, to get control, to keep peace. Good. It's a good political reason to have roads. Other empires hadn't done this before. A second reason, it was good business. You could get commerce going quickly, right? You have Roman roads, and what's the language of the day? What's the lingua franca? What's the language of the day? Greek! Greek was the language. Everybody used Greek in that day. Greek was an extremely precise language. I had to study it. I had to pay a lot of money to study Greek. A single verb in Greek has four moods, three voices, three numbers, seven tenses, three persons. That means a single Greek verb has over 750 forms. I had nightmares, right, when I was in seminary. But it also means it's a relatively easy language to translate. And a couple centuries before, they took 70 Jewish scholars and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And then they wrote the New Testament in Greek. If you have the Bible in Greek, and you have a bunch of Roman roads, and then this man says, go, make disciples of all the nations. The church is going to bloom. It's going to explode, right? Bloom's a better word. It's going to bloom very quickly. They went out planting churches, making disciples. I'm just looking at it and saying, we can see perhaps some of the reasons God said, now, let's do it now. The time has come now. Jesus is born. However, there's some other reasons. Until, I don't know, in the past 20 years, the whole world, scholars, everyone, we used BC and AD, right? And then they said, we don't want to say before Christ, right? The word Christ is actually a title. What does the title mean? It means Savior, right? Or it means the anointed one. There are many people who very decidedly don't want to call Jesus the anointed one. It's kind of like, I don't want to call Muhammad the great prophet. I just don't want to say it. They say, I don't want to. So I'm actually okay with that, right? You don't want to say BC. Instead, we say before the common era. AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Some people, they don't want to call Jesus my Lord, our Lord. That's okay. That's fine. We can say the common era. But still, regardless of the words we use, what marks the year zero? What marks the turning point in history? So that we have this very specific historical event. When Quirinius is governor of Syria, when Caesar Augustus sends out this decree. Why? Why does the whole world measure history against this man? For one thing, he demands a response, right? Here's a couple of other guys. The Buddha. I just got this off Wikipedia, right? And they put his life, they measured against Jesus. The Buddha lived, he was born about 563 years before Jesus was born. There's Muhammad, he was born about 570 years after Jesus was born. Both of these guys, both religions have to deal with Jesus, right? I want to say this one more time so it's real clear, right? We look at history. How do we understand history? Gnosticism, the Gnostic Christians, what was the movie again? Da Vinci Code, all about the Gnostic Gospels. Stay with me. They ask, what did teachers say angels told them about history? What did the angels say history, what happened? That's how they decide what happened in history. Very simple. Islam, what question do they ask? What did Muhammad say the angel told him? This is how we understand history, according to what this guy said the angel told him. Okay. How about the cults? How about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses? What did the angels tell the teachers? I want to understand what happened in the past. I want to understand history. Well, what did the angels say happened? Okay. They're all the same, all these religions. What did the angels say happened? Now, Hinduism's different. What sounds edifying, uplifting, fruitful? What matters is the ethical teaching, how to have a good life. So when they look at Jesus and they say what happened, maybe he came down to India and studied the Bhagavad Gita or something. It doesn't really matter what happened in history. What matters is how you live. Similar with Buddhism, what can we learn about compassionate living? They like to quote Jesus. They don't really care what happened in history, right? What they care about is the teaching. I can respect that. Naturalism, which is practical atheism, right? What fits in a naturalistic worldview? There's nothing supernatural. There can be no God. Therefore, Jesus was not a miraculous birth. Might have been this man named Jesus. All of these guys have presuppositions. This angel speaks truth. These angels speak truth. This angel speaks truth. We can judge. We've decided there is no God, nothing supernatural. Therefore, Jesus wasn't born. They all have presuppositions. What does Christianity ask? When they look at history, what happened in history? Christianity asks, what do the eyewitnesses see and hear? So it's no coincidence at all. The entire planet measures history according to this man, Jesus. Christianity is the only one who says what happened. What do the eyewitnesses see happen? What did they hear happen? No presuppositions. We just want to know what happened. So when it talks about the birth of Jesus, it says, here's what happened. It happened at this time, at this place. Very simple. It might appear subtle, but it's very profound. There's a good reason. The world measures history according to this man. Nobody else even tries to say this is what happened. Instead, they say, this is what the angel said. Okay, I'm going to be done with that. You say, Matt, this doesn't sound very polite. Why do you have to keep saying we're right, they're wrong, or something like that? I haven't actually said that, but I'm implying it. Is it really polite to look at all these other religions and compare ourselves? I've got two things to say to that. Bill, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. You say, are you being polite? Today, about 20,000 children are going to starve to death. Today, millions of dollars will be made in abducting and trafficking other children. Today, there are many, many wars going on. There are lunatics getting up in hotels and just blasting off people at concerts for no reason whatsoever. I don't have time. I don't want to stand around a campfire and hold hands and sing kumbaya. You know what I mean? I want truth. I want a reason. I want an explanation. Give me what's true. Give me what's real. If there are no answers, then let's eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. I don't have time for gushy campfire songs. Let's just all be friends. It doesn't work. It's never worked, right? I want to know what happened. If the Dalai Lama says, oh, Jesus was a bodhisattva, he lived other lives. What? Okay, I want to know why you're saying this. I want to know what actually happened. I just don't want some cool story. I want truth. I want reality. This world is dark. And if you can't give me that, I'd rather just eat, drink, and die, right? I don't want to mess with it. If some people want to say, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, if Mormons came along and said, he wasn't really God, he did this and that, why are you telling me this? Don't ask me to sing Kumbaya while I'm holding hands. All right, we want reality. Second thing, in answer to the question, is this polite? I'm just stating the facts, right? I'm just giving it to you as it is. I don't necessarily need to pass any judgment. Okay. A turning point in history. There's a good reason this is the turning point in history. And what happened? Look at how simple this statement is. Luke has well over 1,000 verses, 24 chapters. He could have dressed it up a bit. You know, he could have given us some dialogue, given us a little bit of drama. None of that. The most significant event in history, and he just says it very, very simply. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The creator of the universe became a man and he was born. And Luke puts it in just one simple sentence. Later on, you get to the end of Luke, he's going to talk about when Jesus is killed. And he puts it just very simple. They came to the place of that is called the skull, and there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Talks about his death, his crucifixion. There's no gore. There's no graphic imagery. You know, I liked Mel Gibson's movie, but the Bible, it doesn't draw attention to anything but the actual event. What happened? God was born. It wants us to just digest. Think about that. Why was he born? Why the incarnation? As we sang, he brought heaven down. We couldn't get up. We couldn't get up to heaven. We are too messed up. We are too dark. We are too sinful. So he comes down. He meets us where we are. He identifies with us completely. He gets baptized. We'll read about that. He dies. He identifies completely so that he dies because of our sin. He rises again because of his righteousness, his holiness, his spirit, not by my might, not by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we can rise again with him, right? Here it says in, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Wow, that's a radical statement. He was born so that we could be born with him. We could be reborn. We could be recreated. You have to be born again. And then we are his brothers. We are his friends. He's the firstborn of a new creation. And he made that possible. If you watch the Superman movies, I haven't seen any of the Superman movies. I haven't seen any of the Spider-Man movies since at least, I don't know, the 90s or so. But people watch it and they say, oh, but that's Superman. He can do that. He's got all the power. He's got all the strength. Oh, but that's Spider-Man. He has these powers. You don't look at Jesus and see the miracles he did, and see the things he endured. You don't look at him and say, oh, yeah, but he's God. Everything he did, he did with the same resources that you and I have. This is going to be a big theme we're going to be following as we read the gospel. We're all familiar with talking about Jesus as God. I want to talk about him as a man, because he's both. Everything he did by faith. He deliberately refused the knowledge that he had before. He emptied himself out. He did by faith. He did meditating on the scripture. And he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he made the same thing possible for you and I, right? He sent the Holy Spirit to us so that we have his word. We can study it by faith. We have his Holy Spirit. We're going to be following that. I want you to understand again. We don't look at Jesus, you know, when Peter says he was sinless, right? And he calls us to turn away sin just like he did. You don't look at Jesus and say, oh, but he's God. That's why he didn't sin. Oh, but he's God. That's why he could do this. He did it as a man, right? He came as a baby. He did it as a man. This is very mysterious. How do you understand this? Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. We've got a very nice analogy for this. What's the analogy? AQ, what's a great analogy for Jesus being two things at the same time? Light, right? Scientists have been fascinated, mesmerized by this fact for 100 years, ever since Einstein. It's 100% two things at the same time, right? It's a particle, it's a wave. How can you be both? You can either be water or you can be a wave in the water. You can't be both at the same time. But light is both at the same time. An absolute beautiful mystery. We do not understand it. We know it to be true, and we can walk in the light of it. Same way, Jesus, 100% man and 100% God. When he came down, he emptied himself of his divinity. Everything he did as a man. Now, he's part of the Trinity, right? So here's another interesting thing about light. Oh, there's a photograph. They claim is a photograph of light being both at the same time. Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, there's another mystery. White light is composed of three primary colors, right? And then those mix, you get the rainbow. A beautiful mystery we don't understand, but we can walk in the light of it. Jesus, our God, is one, three persons in one. I'm just giving you a nice analogy so we can say, look, if we don't totally understand it, we don't need to understand it. We can still walk in the light of the truth of the Bible. You like that, Galileo? Sorry. All right. We're going to keep, as we go, we're going to look at Jesus being tempted. We're going to look at him understanding. We're going to look at him learning. And I'm going to keep reminding you, he did these things. And we don't say, yeah, but he's God. We say, he made it possible for me to do the same thing. He made it possible. I can follow this guy. He said, greater works shall you do, right? You will be able to do. He is the image of the invisible God. Here it is again, the firstborn. Because he was born, now you and I can identify with him completely. Firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, under the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, he was God. As the firstborn, God becoming a man, now you and I can identify with him. We can be reborn, fruits of a new creation. Okay. Let me tell you about a guy named John Wycliffe. You know about John Wycliffe? How about the name Wycliffe? What institution do we have with the name Wycliffe? Wycliffe Bible translators, the cream of the cream of missionary work. They take someone, they train them in Greek and Hebrew and theology, and they drop them in a parachute into some jungle, and they go down, they learn the culture, they learn the language, they translate the Bible. John Wycliffe was an Oxford professor back in the 14th century. And he was an Oxford professor, meant he was a Roman Catholic teacher, right? And he saw all the religious, the cathedrals, the men dressed in soft clothing, the rituals, right? And he saw God as being very disconnected from reality. And he said, you know, forget that. That's a Middle English translation. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. They weren't asking him to sing Kumbaya. They were asking him to go through a bunch of rituals and religious stuff. And he said, no. In 1348, there was the Black Death, right? He was in his early 20s. The plague came through. Up to like 100 million people died, right? The plague was monumentally disastrous. And he thought it was the beginning of the end. Wycliffe thought it's the end, right? He wrote a paper, The Last Age of the Church. He said, didn't have time for a bunch of religious rituals. Didn't have time to go and visit God in a museum. He started reading his Bible. He thought, this is the end. And he started reading his Bible and truly understanding. And he said, I can read this. Other people can read it. So he translated into English. He said, I don't have time for the pageantry, right? People are dying. I don't have time for the rituals. And so he got rid of the doctrine of transubstantiation, right, where the priest actually has the authority to change the bread and the wine, to change them into the body and blood of Christ, to actually give you grace. He said, that's not in the Bible. Grace is a gift. This is the beginning of the Reformation. He was fired from Oxford when he started teaching these things. He started writing tracts. They were called broadsides. The printing press hadn't been invented yet, so he had to handwrite them. But they would copy them. They would pass them around. The preachers started using them to preach. And then in 1382 is when he translated the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, translated it into Middle English so that people could read it. His followers were called Lollards. Again, this is pre-Reformation. It's the beginning of the Reformation. Lollard is a word they use for uneducated people. And it literally meant mumbler or grumbler, because they were always mumbling, right? So they'd stand outside the church, you know, me and Jackson going to the parking lot. We're not priests. Hey, Jackson, did you read 1 Peter? Have you read that? It says we're all priests. Get out of here. It doesn't say that. Yeah, it says that. And they would be mumbling about the Bible. And then a priest comes along. Hey, what are you guys doing? Oh, it's okay. We're just talking about football. Yeah. Of the Fighting Irish, right? The Lollards were always mumbling and talking about the Bible. They were reading it. They were passing it around. So the church called a meeting. The church leaders called a meeting to deal with Wycliffe and with his mumblers. Oh, here's a picture of his. Obviously, this is with a printing press, but the beginning was just copied by hand. It's a picture of his English Bible. They called a meeting to say, what do we do with this guy Wycliffe? And actually, during the meeting, you know, their meetings will last a couple days, there was an earthquake. And they said, oh, God must be speaking about purifying the earth of this false teaching. If you can't use the Bible to refute what someone is teaching, then you have to use an earthquake. You have to find some other pathetic excuse, right? They said, oh, God must be speaking to us about purifying the earth. So they convicted him of heresy. He died before they could kill him, so they dug up his bones and burned those anyway, and then threw him in a river. That was the Lollard movement. This guy, he said, it's God's grace, and he's not so far from us. We don't need to see him in a museum. We don't need to listen to Latin words that we don't even understand. We can read the Bible on our own, and he can draw close to us, and we can study it. His followers continued on. This month, I'm telling you this part of the reason, this month marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning, the official beginning of the Reformation. There's a German priest, a German monk named Martin Luther, right? He also looked at all the religious pageantry and the corruption in the church. And he said, forget that. And he wrote up a list of protests, right? 95 protests. And he went and nailed them to the church door, which was the common practice in Wittenberg, Germany. And it began. The movement began. The movement to preach the gospel of grace. Real quick, the gospel of grace. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, a small rural village, to a very common, who weren't necessarily, they were kind of like peasants. Mary could have been as young as 13 years old, right? Turning point in history, the king of the universe, he didn't choose to be born in Rome. He didn't choose to be born in Jerusalem. He didn't choose to be born in Athens, right? Athens, the wise. Jerusalem, you know, known for its holiness. He chose to be born in this small rural village on a dark night, a lonely, forgotten place to a poor couple. Why? Why there? Because that's where he wants to meet you and I. He wants to meet us in the dark, lonely places of our hearts where we're struggling with shame, struggling with fear. Out in the open, in class, at our jobs, you know, we dress very nicely. I decided not to power dress this morning. John kept telling me, quit with the suits. Besides that, I was going to talk about men dressed in soft clothing. I don't want to see you where you're putting on a mask, putting on a brave face, putting on a religious face. I want to meet you in the lonely, dark part of your heart where you are ashamed, and I want to bring my love there. And I want you to hear me say, I won't abandon you. I won't forsake you. I want to give you living water. Remember, he met the woman at the well. She said, give me this living water. And he talked about, you've had five husbands. Husband, the man you're living with now is not your husband. He wanted to go in to the place where she felt guilt and shame, where she felt unworthy. He says, that's where I want to give you life. That's where I want to bring my light of love. That's where I want to bring my truth. That's where I want you to be born again, to lay down your life. I'll lay down my life so that you can also rise from the dead. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Is there different passages? There are several passages talking about Jesus being the firstborn, the first fruits of a new creation, so that we can also be born, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we urge you, if you don't know him, go home, get on your knees. Actually, you can pray it right now. Jesus, come into my heart. Give me understanding. Let's pray.